We're in Samuel, we're in 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel really led us up to this point. And we're dealing with our friend, David. And if you're like me, when I think of David, I think of the little songs, you know, little David play on your harp, hallelujah, hallelujah. Little David play on your harp. When I think of David and Goliath, think of David as the shepherd boy. And those are just some of the things that come to mind. And there's a lot more to it. And what I guess I love and appreciate about Scripture is that it is realistic and it is transparent. Transparent is the word of the year of the last several years, right? Everybody who's running for office wants transparency. And what that means is you believe their lies. So that's probably not correct. But they do. They talking about, we want a transparent this, we want transparent that. And what they really mean is they want to tell you what they want to tell you so that you do what they would like you to do. The Bible's not like that. The Bible teaches us not only principles of life, so it's not a book that just says, do this, do that. Hear ye, do this. It's not only the Ten Commandments. It's not only the Sermon on the Mount. But it's a series of lessons that deals with people. And it's a narrative that challenges us, that teaches us, that encourages us. You say, yeah, how can we be encouraged by this, some of these things? Because suddenly we realize that in the world of superheroes, notice the numbers and movies, Marvel movies, superheroes are in. You know, billions and billions of dollars. People are going to watch these fantasies. But in a world of superheroes, the fact is we're not. We are still man. Now that means man and woman, just the term man. And we operate in a world where sin abounds, and we ourselves, even as Christians that have been transformed and have the Holy Spirit guiding us, we sin. And if there's anything that should encourage you and me, it's the account we have today. Because the account we have today talks about not only accountability, but it talks about a great king, a powerful king, an almighty king. In fact, I think in your lesson it pointed out that when David became king, he had about 6,000 square miles of land. And God had promised, as you know, Abram, that all of this land was going to be Israel's. And typically, you know, when God promises something, I'm glad God didn't really promise me anything specific. Because when someone tells me this is going to happen, I can't wait for it to happen. You know, if Jimmy was here, I'd say, when I would buy a car, why do I have to wait 6 weeks for them to make it? I want that car tomorrow. I'm sort of like that. But God promises, and it takes sometimes hundreds of years until his time, when the promise is fulfilled. Well, with David and Solomon, the promise of all the land that would be Israel's was fulfilled. So it went from 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles. And if anyone wants to get concerned with what's going on over there in the Mideast with Israel and so forth, it's still not where God promised and where it was back at this time 3,000 years ago. You know, there's a perspective that we lose. We have God's Word. We have the Scriptures. And don't let anyone tell you, well, they're just a couple old men wrote those things and there's no truth, a lot of fables. They're not. Everything that it talks about in the Old Testament and New Testament, over time, archaeology has proven those geographic things to be correct. And if you had gone back 100 years, they would say, no, those places are gone. Yeah, they were gone. They were down underground about 40 feet because that's the way the world changes. The old society goes down. The new society is built over it. So it's the Bible is not only instructive in the do this, do that, but instructive in terms of what we can learn about people that God has used. One other thing I'll say before we get into the actual account here. In the Old Testament, we have God forgiving people. And we learn what they did. In the New Testament, when the writers of the New Testament talk about God's prophets and men in the Old Testament, notice that the sin is forgotten. In the New Testament, David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. Because as we learned over the last 6 or 8 weeks, when God forgives, He forgets. When we forgive, and this is a personal thing, when we forgive, we're a woman, we never forget. But but it's true. I think women have better memories for those things than men. But in any case, but when God forgives, He forgets. And that is a biblical, theological principle that you should never forget. Because if He didn't forget it, then we'd be sinful in His eyes and we couldn't come into His presence. But in His eyes, because of Jesus, we are not sinful. And I praise the Lord for that every single day of the week, every time I get up in the middle of the day when I'm doing stupid things, because guess what? Were it not for that, when the time comes, my name wouldn't be in that book of life. Wouldn't make it. So with all the things we're going to see today about choices and decisions and culture, because of God's forgiveness, that song, Grace, Grace, Wonderful Grace, Marvelous Grace, because of His grace, David was forgiven. All right, in our account, David had war with all of these groups that surrounded him. You may recall that he became king. What was the first thing that happened? Saul's descendants fought with him for 7.5 years. Until he finally was able to unite Israel and Judah. And after he had united them, he still had problems. And he was constantly victorious. He made mistakes. Remember the simple mistake he made? God said, don't number the people. Now you ask me, why did God say that? I'm not sure. But I have a feeling that numbering people gets to the point where you say, well, look at how many people I have, and look at how big my army is, and suddenly, that instead of being God-centered, we become ego-centered, self-centered. So it doesn't tell in the Bible why God said don't number the people. So what did he do? He numbered the people. Get out there, I don't care, we're going to number the people. What was the result of that? He went into battle and lost 70,000 Israelites. But David doesn't learn easily. That was only one of the choices that he made that was not a good choice. Today we're going to have the worst choice that he made that totally changed his situation, his life, and the outcome of his life. And as we read that, let's understand what was going on. David lives in a palace. It's the palaces that were the highest places in Jerusalem. And now, by the way, he's in Jerusalem. The city of David, he brought everything there. It became the capital of Israel. We're all excited because we're back. We recognized that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. Wow, that's great. Thousands and thousands of years ago, God recognized it, and I'm glad we did finally. People say, oh, that's terrible. In fact, evangelical Christians are saying it's going to mess up the peace process over there. Let me tell you something. All the peace process, everything that's going on, it's here in the New Testament. You don't have to worry about secretaries of state or whatever. It's here. And we know what's going to happen. We know exactly what's going to happen. And that part of the world is going to, again, be actually ruled by Jesus Christ. And that's where his kingdom is going to be set up. And I praise the Lord for that. So I don't worry too much. I'm glad we did recognize it as the place and as God had recognized it. So here we are. We've got this city, and it's the springtime to go to war. I love, you know, in the ancient days, there were the months of war. You didn't go out in the middle of winter usually and fight in that part of the world. You only went out in the spring, and it was the time when, you know, you prepare all year, and starting in about April or May, it was time to go to war. So David had this war going on, and I guess it was the third phase of it with the Ammonites. And it had to do with how he had sent some people up there, emissaries, and the emissaries were not well received. They had their beards cut off and their clothes cut off down just below their bottoms. So they didn't look too sophisticated when they got back, were on the way back. In fact, they looked so terrible that David said, don't come back to Jerusalem, go to Jericho until you get the right clothes and get your beard grown again. So these wars had been going on. And David had sent his army up there to finish off the war. And a lot of different things happened. The army defeated them but couldn't get the city because the city had to be put under siege, and they were having issues with that. But in any case, David decided he was too cool for marching out to war. And I guess maybe 10 years into his time in Jerusalem. So he stayed home, and he enjoyed the benefits of being this monarch. Now, David had some issues. And one of the issues was he had a lot of wives. He took wives very frequently. And there were two aspects of that, one of which he wanted multiple wives and had them, other of which many times when you formed an alliance, that alliance was consummated when one of the partners gave somebody, you know, the daughter, you married a daughter, and now you had a closer relationship. So David, as you recall, was given his wife, Michal, I'll call her, and that was Saul's daughter. Well, during the Civil War, remember Saul loved David? David played his little harp, Saul got better, and David became a great general, and the people said, David, David, and Saul said, whoa, what about me? And so they ended up in war. We know the Jonathan account. Jonathan became David's best friend. They made a compact together. But in any case, what took place is that David got the daughter. And when Saul got mad, he took the daughter back and married her off to somebody else. And as that particular civil war came to an end, David decided, I want that wife back. Now, she was married to another guy. But boom, back she came, married to him again. She was a very unhappy wife. From the beginning, you know, when he brought the ark back and danced nude in front of the entire country, you say, what do you mean he danced nude? Yeah, well, you know, what he had on was about this big. You know what those bathing suits they used to have, Speedos? Well, that was big compared to what he was wearing. So he danced into town. He was so excited. We learn a lot about David's personality. He was charismatic, enthusiastic, outgoing, and just, you know, obviously a brilliant general, understood logistics, understood tactics. But in his passion, he did have this passion for a lot of women, bottom line. He had 20 sons through different wives. These were his wives. He had one daughter, and he had hundreds of what's called concubines, the harem. Now, you say, why did he do that? I don't know, but they did it in those days. That was sort of a sign of success for someone who was a ruler, a successful ruler. You may even remember that in one of the accounts, when he left, he had to flee. You'll find out that he left 10 of the concubines back at the palace to take care of it. And we know what happened to that. The son came in and made love to them in front of everybody and humiliated David that way. So when I said this was a adult Sunday school program today, this is adult, but this is the Bible. This is why God shows us the whole picture, not just the little bit. He shows us the good, the bad, the results. So here we are. David has made some poor choices in the past. He has been blessed. He was 30 years old when he took over. He had a 40-year reign, which was a long reign in those days for a king before Solomon came in. We said 60,000 miles, and it was the land God had promised. So we here we are coming up with this wealthy guy, and civil war, yep, we know what happened to the wife. And now we have the events, which to a great extent are hard to believe, but are reality, and show us what we are like, even when we are Christians, and even when David was a worshiper of God. So let's just read a little bit of this and try to get this scene. It's in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. David had sent Joab out to the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Amorites and they besieged Rabbah, which was the capital. And one evening, David got up, and it's in the spring, and he decides to go for a walk in the middle of the night. Now, if he had been out fighting, he would have been tired at the end of the day, out there in the field. None of this would have happened. You ever think about the right place at the right time and the wrong place at the wrong time? We're great at going to the wrong places at the right time or the wrong time. We make those decisions because we think we can handle it. But I think we all have to be careful. So David got up in the middle of the night. He goes out, he looks around, and he saw a woman bathing. Now she's also on the roof, and she forgot her clothes when she was bathing. So the woman was very beautiful. So wherever she was, his eyesight could see it. It just wasn't a little picture over there. It was pretty close. And he looked at her, and that was it. Now remember, he's got 20 wives, hundreds of concubines. There should be no problem for this man in terms of enough women in his life. But here he sees something else. This is, you know, Adam and Eve. You have the Garden of Eden, but boy, I sure like to have this one apple. And so in any case, he looks at it, and he immediately makes the wrong choice. And it was like step one. Who is that person? Well, he didn't really need to know who that was out there. That wasn't important, but he liked what he saw. And so he says, find out who she is. And whoever it was, one of his servants came back and said, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah was obviously converted over to an Israelite, although his background was a Hittite. And then David sent messengers to get her. So he made a decision. I like what I see. I've got to find out something about it. He gets the news. The news says she's married, actually to one of your generals. So at that point, should have closed the door. Bad enough that he looked and, you know, thought about what in the world, what he might do. Close the door, right? Never underestimate our desire to sin. We were born with it. It never goes away. So that David made the decision to bring her in. Well, obviously, he didn't bring her in to have a discussion about war and how her husband was. He brought her in, and he slept with her. Now, what we don't know from this account is the timing. Did he sleep with her one time? Did he sleep with her 28 times? We don't know that. We do know that she was not pregnant at the time that he slept with her. So, in verse 4, she had purified herself from her uncleanness. Well, that means her menstrual period was over, so that she was not pregnant. And in any case, she went back home, and then she gives him the news. I'm pregnant. Now, again, we're at the place where it's a decision time, isn't it? I'm pregnant. David knows that he was wrong, because he wouldn't do all these other things if he hadn't known that. The sequence of events that take place, he says, oh my goodness, I've got this woman pregnant. What am I going to do? Well, the answer is, I'll bring Uriah back from the field. I'll send him into his wife. She'll go in there. He'll go in there. He'll sleep with her. And then she, 6, 8, 9 months from now, when she has the baby, we'll all celebrate his son or daughter, whatever it may be. Well, Uriah comes back, and he doesn't want to do that. He says, basically, I've been with my men. They're out there. They're struggling. I can't come back and be with my wife. This is wrong, because I'm going to be going back out to them again. So Uriah makes a very righteous decision that he will put off this until this war is settled. My men are important out there. Now, sometimes you'll see in a commentary, well, maybe Uriah knew what was going on. That's doubtful. I think that would be there. There's a clear contrast between David home being cool, in his lifestyle, and this guy out in the field. And we're supposed to see that. So there's a problem. So what does David do? He says, well, I better be honest with this fellow and tell him what happened. Did he do that? No, I'm going to get him drunk. So he gets him drunk. We're talking about going down the steps one by one. Man after God's own heart, he knows what God wants. He's a writer of Psalms, a worshiper. And yet, step by step by step. So now, let's get him drunk. So you get him drunk. And even drunk, he couldn't get him to go back to the wife. Next step. All right, now I got a problem. This lady is going to be pregnant. Everyone's going to find out. This is not good. So he orders Joab to take Uriah and put him in the front of the group that's going to attack the city. This is sure death, because attacking the city is not a good military strategy. Why is that? They're all up high. They're there with arrows. Now, you're going to send your people coming in, and they're just going to pick them off. What you do with a siege is you cut off food, you cut off water, and you just surround them until they have to give up. But let's attack and put him at the very front. He murders Uriah. All right, let's see how many of the commandments we can do away with here, Oh my goodness, your neighbor's wife, adultery, murder. Wow, clean slate. At this point, time is going by. So he's murdered. The word comes back that, it worked. We got it. Let's just say He did it with a letter. Yeah. Do you know the worst part? I've got to read this verse 15. He writes this letter. He says, put Uriah in the front line. When the fighting is the fiercest, withdraw from him so he'll be struck down. What else is left? So it was under siege. Joab did what he was supposed to do. The instructions come back to David, talked about the battle, and the king's they got close to the city, which they shouldn't have, but once David found out that your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead, well, that was good. So there you go. David says to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Unbelievable. I want you to see this sequence down, down, down. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Well, a little farther on, David has to go out there anyhow after Joab has sort of won the battle. All right, now another sequence of events takes place. Uriah's dead. Bathsheba has to go into mourning. We don't know much about Bathsheba. We know that it doesn't indicate she was raped. But in those days, if the king summoned you, you didn't say no. That was the world in which they lived. And so she's pregnant. She goes through a mourning period. At the end of the mourning period, David, being the magnanimous king he is, marries her. Again, we don't have an exact sequence of what's taken place, but I'm going to suggest that some time takes place. And I'm even going to suggest to you that during this period of time, this son is born. And so David has a period, whatever it is, however many months, to think about what's going on. And remember, David still loves God. He just made a decision to go the wrong direction. There's a psalm called Psalm 32. And in that, as I read it, I see the struggle that David had during this period of time because his conscience, that which teaches us what is right, was bothering him. And he starts by saying, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin and did not cover up my iniquity. I confessed my transgressions and you forgave me. I, as well as others, not all, see that as an indication of that period of time when David's conscience was bothering him, when he was struggling with this. He wasn't so cold that he could put it totally aside because of what had happened. And so then we have the confrontation, and that's the accountability that we were talking about. And we're all accountable, and there are those who have a responsibility. In this case, it was Nathan. And what I like about this is that Nathan was told to go to David. You know, sometimes we're all so righteous that we're dying. Hey, did you see what happened over here? Let me go over and confront that person. Wrong, wrong, wrong. If you think something has to be confronted, spend hours in prayer and see if God wants you to be the one who's doing that confrontation. In this case, clearly, Nathan was instructed by God to go to David. And he goes. And he had to be preparing, although I believe that the Lord led him in this. He had to be preparing for this because he couldn't go in there and just say, by the way, I know exactly what took place, boom, boom, boom. There you go. He went in and he told a little story, and he told a story about sheep. He told a story about a wealthy guy who wanted to feed somebody, a traveler, a visitor, and instead of taking his own lambs and feed them, he took them from the person who had one lamb. They'd raised the lamb, they slept with the lamb, and David just couldn't believe that anyone could do something like that. And he says the ultimate in hypocrisy: as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Interesting. Then, finally, because David doesn't see himself yet in it, he just said, ah, pay four times for the lamb, that's how that works. So David doesn't see it, so that Nathan says, you are the man. And when he says that, the follow-up is unbelievable. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, your master's wives to you into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, if all this hadn't been enough, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, I mean, I just, suddenly the world, his world has crashed. No secret, it's transparent. He says, now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. So David's kingdom from here on out will be a constant kingdom of war. Because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one as close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. All right, David finally, I have sinned against the Lord. The next two sentences are what we just say, praise God for. I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sins. You are not going to die. Said that because adultery under the law brings death. So it said, the Lord has taken away your sin. It's gone. But because you did this thing, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. The son born to you will die. So there is there is a result. Nathan left, the son became sick and died in spite of all the praying that David did. His kingdom, he did not build the, not the tabernacle, what is it? Tabernacle was out there. He did not build you know, where God was going to supposedly be during the next 100 years, just didn't do it. He couldn't. God didn't want him to do it. The point is, the confrontation took place. There was true repentance, grace, because of the grace of God. Chapter 51 in Psalms. This is what he wrote afterwards. 31 is a wonderful psalm, but 51 is, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And in that wonderful verse, 51:10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Get me on the right path for the future. And so we have an complete change in what's going to happen to David. He did not live the perfect life as a result of this action. His life was a mess. His family was a disaster. You think you have problems with your family? These are killing each other. You think, you know, they don't like each other, they don't like you? They're killing each other. trying to kill their father. Absolute disaster. But in God's will, Solomon became king. Solomon, unfortunately, got himself in some difficulty as well, and the kingdom started to split right after he died. But the point of it is, there's a result when we make a choice. There is a consequence. Sin isn't free. We're free to sin, but sin isn't free. There is always a consequence, always. Time, it may take time, but there's always a consequence. So David went through this period of time. I believe that Psalm 32 shows his feeling, but he hadn't come to grips with it, for true repentance until he got here. And then he truly repented. Not just, I'm sorry, I'll try not to do it. Truly, true repentance. Repentance is turning the other direction. It's the other direction. And so he did it, and the grace of God, which is just beyond our comprehension, you know, the beauty of God, the grace of God, the holiness of God, things that are hard for us to understand, was given to David. David did not die, and in the New Testament, it's clear how God remembered him. What's the lesson for us? The lesson for us is how vulnerable we all are, and how unless we stay in God's Word, stay in touch with Him, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, we're going to sin anyhow, but the consequence and the significance of the sin would be shocking. If you would ask David when he was a little shepherd boy, if this was going to happen, I can't imagine him saying, oh yeah, I'm going to have lots of wives, I'm going to do this, I'm going to kill people. Wasn't going to happen. But in this position, when he had all of this power, he lost sight. He lost sight. What was it somebody used to say, one of the old seminary teachers teaching young pastors, he would talk about the S's in life, pastors, young pastors, be concerned about silver and sloth and sex. He said they'll trap you unless you are very, very careful. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are we have your Word. Your Word teaches, instructs, blesses us, guides us. Father, it's so transparent. The life stories sometimes shock us, but we do the same things. Maybe a little different, but we fall into the same traps. Father, we would ask today that as we go about our lives, that you might touch those who may be hurting now, that you might let them know that they have confidence in you, and you understand their issues, you understand their needs. Father, as we talk to others, as we do things day in and day out, may they see in us the love of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in your loving and precious name. Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Bob. Thank you. Hope all of you have a